On the 8th of December, 1941, the President of America, Franklin D. Roosevelt, addressed a joint session of Congress, and referring to what took place the day before, the Japanese bombing of Pearl Harbor, he said that this is a date that will live in infamy, an infamous day. An infamous day is a day that will be remembered as being a day when something unspeakably awful, evil, horrendous took place. And from an American perspective, you can understand why Roosevelt made that statement. Who will forget 9/11? The 11th of September 2001. The day when Islamic terrorists flew two airplanes into the World Trade Center and another into the Pentagon. Infamous days in the nation of America. And if you were to ask people in different countries what was the most infamous day in the history of their nation, you would get various answers. The people of Japan would probably identify their day of infamy as the 6th of August 1945, the day Little Boy, that's what the atomic bomb was nicknamed, was dropped on the city of Hiroshima. And a few days later, a second one called Fat Man was dropped on Nagasaki. We here in Northern Ireland have a days of infamy. Who can forget the Enniskillen bombing? Who can forget what happened in Omagh that summer afternoon when a bomb went off and killed so many? The one day that stands out in my memory of all the days of infamy of the Troubles is the 19th of March 1988. Two British soldiers, Corporals David Howes and Derek Woods, members of the Royal Corps of Signal Regiment, were dressed in civilian clothes. They took a wrong turning in the Silver Volkswagen Passat that they were in, and they drove into a bloodthirsty mob. They were taken, cruelly beaten, dragged away to Casement Park, stripped almost naked, and murdered. I remember watching those events on the television and the tears running down my face. I couldn't take it in. It was wicked. It was evil. As far as the number of people who died, it wasn't the most infamous. But as far as the way in which that died for me, that was an awful day in the life of our nation. Pearl Harbor, 9/11, the bombing of Hiroshima, Nagasaki, the murder of these two soldiers, all terrible events, infamous events. But there's an even more infamous event. The most infamous event that ever occurred in the world. We can put an exact date on those other events that I just mentioned. We can't put an exact date on this event. It happened around this time of the year. Some think it happened on the 7th of April. Others think it happened on the 3rd of April. We can't date it. But we know that it happened. A real historical event. Just as historical as those other events. And the event to which I'm referring, of course, is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Events like 9/11, like Pearl Harbor, those other events, we can read about them. We can go to historical records in the media. You can even go to YouTube videos. There are records of those events. And as you watch them, it stirs your emotions. It can't help but do that. You get to enter into, to some degree, what was happening to the poor people who were involved in those terrible atrocities. When it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus, we have historical records in this book. It's not a story. It's not a moral tale. It's something that actually happened sometime in April, somewhere around, who knows, AD 33 perhaps. And as you read in the Gospel accounts, the primary sources for the records of this that we have in Scripture, we get all kinds of insights into what took place, who was involved, what was experienced by Jesus, and what it was all about. And this evening I want us to think about that. I was preaching this morning to my own congregation. We're in a series of sermons on the book of Revelation, and we were thinking about the words of Jesus to the very first of the seven churches, the church at Ephesus, a church that had a lot going for it, many things to commend it, but Jesus says to it, "You've got this one flaw. I have this against you. You've left your first love." Outwardly, everything seemed hunky-dory. Everything seemed great. But there was a major flaw. They had left their first love. Things were being done, but not by the right motive. I think one of the things that helps us in our love for the Saviour, and I say this to my folks today, is taking ourselves and our thoughts to Calvary. Reading again and reflecting upon and meditating upon what Christ suffered and why he suffered. So for the time that remains this evening, we want to think about the crucifixion. We want to think about it under three different headings. We want to think, first of all, about the people who were involved. The people who were involved. And between the gospel writers, we can identify numerous people who were involved in and on the human level responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. We haven't time to look at them all this evening. I've just identified a couple or three. First of all, we can see Caiaphas' involvement in our Lord's crucifixion. Caiaphas was the Jewish high priest, and as such, he was the leader of the Jewish faith at that time. He was entrusted with the responsibility of leading the people of God in the ways of God, and he seems to have been appointed around about AD 18 by Valerius Gratus, and he would remain in office until around about AD 36. Now, we can't go into a detailed study of everything that's said about Caiaphas, but were we to put together the different references to him and combine what we know of him from what Scripture says and from secular literature, we would discover that he was, to use William Hendrickson's words, and I quote Hendrickson here, he was a rude and sly manipulator, an opportunist who did not know the meaning of fairness or justice, and who was bent upon having his own way by hook or by crook. Another Bible scholar and commentator describes him as a typical ecclesiastic who was more interested in preserving his own position and maintaining the status quo within Jewish ecclesiastical system than he was in actually knowing God's will. Jesus had been teaching. He had been exercising his mighty power and miracles for 3 years. And as a result of that, people were flocking to Jesus. Jesus was also not afraid to point the finger at and condemn the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, their greed, their inconsistencies, their craving for power and for authority. Is it any wonder he became an object of their hatred? That was certainly the case when it came to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, together with his fellow clerics, as we saw when we read from John 11, were very quick to plot his death. The Jewish clerics were very concerned about the fact that Jesus was attracting large crowds. People were going to hear him. Many were following him. He was having a profound influence upon the people of the day. So much so that the religious leaders were losing their hold on the people, and the popularity of the religious leaders was decreasing. The new boy in the block was getting all the attention. Everybody was speaking about him. In John 11, 45-48, which we read earlier, we read these words. John 11, verses 45 and following. 47 and following. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees and council, said, "What are we going to do? This man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe in him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nations." One of them, named Caiaphas, being a high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and the whole nation perish not." Caiaphas, of course, didn't know what he was speaking prophetically. His concern was, let's get rid of this man. It's better to get rid of him and preserve the nation, because if we don't, Jesus will lead a riot against the Romans. The Romans will come and they'll take everything away from us. And Caiaphas, under the guise of noble patriotism, was trying to get rid of an obstacle to his own popularity and his own glory. His reasoning was basically, if they follow Jesus, the nation will perish. Put Jesus to death, the nation and our religious system will survive. Conclusion, we need to put this man to death. And so when Jesus is brought before Caiaphas for his ecclesiastical trial by the Sanhedrin, the reality is the verdict of that trial has already been decided. He and his fellow clerics want to hold on to power. They want to hold on to religious tradition. They want to preserve the ecclesiastical establishment. And so what do? They bribe false witnesses to speak against Jesus, to bring trumped up charges and to condemn him to death. There's something amazing and ironic in all of this, because these events took place at the time of the celebration of the Passover. Whose role was it to kill and to present the Passover lamb, to lay his hands upon the scapegoat, transferring the guilt of the people onto the scapegoat? It was the high priest's role. And here in the high priest's quarters, surrounded by human sin, the Lamb of God is sent to the slaughter by the high priest, Caiaphas. But whilst Caiaphas was one of the people directly involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, he wasn't the only one. Another significant person implicated in this was Pilate. All four gospel writers record some aspect of Jesus' civil trial before Pilate. And one of the things that stands out in each account is the way in which Pilate is totally convinced of Jesus' innocence. The charges that are brought against Jesus, Pilate knows to be false, trumped up charges. Indeed, in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, Pilate is recorded as knowing that the real reason why these people brought Jesus to him was because they were jealous of Jesus. But the fact was, he was a civil ruler, and because charges were brought against this man, it was his duty to look into these charges and to deal with it. And the accusations that were being made was that this man Jesus is a revolutionary, he's a seditionist, he's stirring up the people, he forbids the Jews to pay tribute to Caesar, he claims he's king, not Caesar. And Pilate has to deal with it. And after some time interrogating Jesus, what's Pilate's verdict? Well, in John 18, in verse 38, Pilate says unto them, he finds no fault in him. The end of the verse. I find in him no fault at all. The next chapter, chapter 19, and verse 4, Pilate therefore went again and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know I find no fault in him. Verse 12 of chapter 19. And from henceforth Pilate sought to release him. Pilate knows he's innocent. Not guilty. That's Pilate's verdict. And even King Herod, to whom Pilate had sent Jesus, hoping to pass the buck of responsibility to him, he also found Jesus to have no guilt. He calls together his chief priests and the rulers and the people. You brought this man to me. You said that he's inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined them in your presence. I find no basis for these charges. That's what Herod says. He's done nothing to deserve death. But despite the fact that Jesus is completely innocent of the charges brought against him, there's no evidence at all to prove his guilt. He's going to be handed over and crucified. Why? How did that happen? Well, John hits the nail on the head in verse 13 of chapter 19. Of his gospel. He knows that Pilate is endeavouring to release Jesus, and the Jews, in all likelihood the reference to the Jews here is the religious leaders in particular, they shout out in verse 13 that if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. And it's this mention of Caesar and the implied threat accompanied in it that moves Pilate to hand Jesus over. Pilate realized that what the Jews were saying was, if you let Jesus go, we'll make sure Caesar knows that you have let someone accused of sedition go. And you know as well as I do, Pilate, how superstitious Tiberius is. How suspicious he is. And you know what he'll do? And Pilate didn't know what he would do. He would bring Pilate back. He would take away his office. And he would be summarily executed. And so despite the fact that he knew what the just and right thing to do was to release Jesus, he nevertheless handed him over to be crucified. Why? Because he wanted to hold on to power. Because he was self-centered in his thinking. He goes and washes his hands and declares himself to be free from the guilt of the blood of Jesus. But the fact remains that he was guilty. Guilty of cowardice. Guilty of self-interest. Guilty of injustice. Others were guilty of bringing about the crucifixion of Jesus. The Jewish people as a whole, they were given the opportunity to release Jesus according to the tradition of the Passover, but instead of crying out for Jesus, they cried out for Barabbas. And this is the same people who only a few days earlier were standing in the streets shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna. And now they're ripped up in an unholy frenzy of emotion and carried along in an ever-rising tide of religious-inspired hatred, and they're crying out, crucify him, away with him. house people, the crowd. Jesus had walked among them. He'd ministered to them. He healed them. He fed them. He taught them. He provided all manner of good things to them. But instead of defending him, instead of standing up for him, instead of supporting him, they fulfill the words of Isaiah spoken 8 centuries before. He's despised and he's rejected by men. You've got Judas. You've got the Roman soldiers. They all played their part in putting Christ on the cross. And it's very easy for us sitting here to point the finger at Caiaphas and to point the finger at the chief priests and the Pharisees and at Pilate and at Herod and at Judas and the Roman soldiers. To point the finger at the bloodthirsty crowd and say, they did it. They put Jesus on the cross. They crucified him. It was their hatred, their selfishness, their personal ambition, their greed, their jealousy, their malice, their self-preservation. But the fact of the matter also, brethren, is that it was your sin, my sin, that put him there. The sins of all those involved in the events of that infamous day are simply a microcosm of the sins that are in every one of our hearts. A cameo of your sin and of my sin. And that's what ultimately put Jesus on the cross. Is there not to be found in your heart and my heart, in the hearts of all mankind, the very same sins that we see in the hearts of all of these bit players in the crucifixion of Jesus? Greed, ambition, self-serving, hatred, and many more sins besides. The old Negro spiritual asks, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And we must answer, yes, we were there. Not as spectators, but as participants. Guilty participants. We may, like Pilate, want to wash our hands of the responsibility, but we know our attempt is futile because it was our sins that put Christ on the cross. Andrew Bonar wrote the words, "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery of all the shouting multitude. I feel that I was one. And in the din of voices rude, I recognize my own." The people who were involved in the crucifixion. And secondly, I want us to think for a few minutes about the pain that was endured in the crucifixion. The Bible is very restrained in its descriptions of the actual sufferings that Jesus endured when he was crucified. The Gospel writers simply record, and they crucified him. They don't go into the full horror and the details of what was involved by way of crucifixion. Do you ever wonder why? Well, probably that we wouldn't dwell on the goriness of it, but more likely that they didn't need to describe the process and the agonies involved in this form of execution because it was all too common and understood by those who first read these Gospels. Crucifixion was a terrible form of death. Physically speaking, there's never been a more painful form of death. The word excruciating, which means to experience pain to its limits, is derived from the word crucifixion. Someone has written that those who died by means of crucifixion died 1,000 deaths. I thought twice about including these next paragraphs. But I think because we're so removed from what crucifixion actually is and don't really understand what was involved in it, I think it's important for us to reflect on it. These are the words of a medical doctor speaking about crucifixion. Cross is placed into the ground. The exhausted victim is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of his wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail about 7 to 9 inches in length through the wrist and deep into the wood using a heavy sledgehammer. Quickly he moves to the other side, repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arm too tightly but to allow some flex and movement. The cross is then lifted into place, and as the cross was lifted up, the victim's full weight would fall down on the nails and his shoulders and elbows would dislocate. In this position, his arms would stretch to at least 6 inches longer than their original length. The left foot is pressed backwards against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, the nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. The unnatural, constrained position of the body with its arms spread outwards for so long a time must have been a torture which cannot be described in words. This is especially true because not the slightest movement could be made without causing unbearable pain to the whole body, but particularly to the impaled hands and feet and to the back made raw as it had been by scourging. The nails had been driven through the body at precisely the place where numerous sensitive nerves ran together. Some of these were excited, others suppressed. A situation that causes the severest pain, and one which must gradually have increased. The irritated parts of the body, gradually exposed to the influences of the air, slowly become swollen and bruised. The victim slowly sags down, with more weight on the nails in the wrists. Excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. He pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching and torment. He places the full weight of the nail through his feet. It goes on and it speaks about the cramps that come with the inability to push himself up, inability to breathe out. It's an awful record of what it is to experience crucifixion. In the last sentence or two, he says, "It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through its tissues. All this could last for 12 and in some cases 24 hours. Now we know that our Lord died when he determined he would die. He gave up the ghost, but he nevertheless went through this experience. And when you add to that the pain that Jesus suffered when he was scourged before being crucified, not only that, when you add to that the pain and the emotional, psychological distress of having people mock him and torment him, and the crowd which was around him baying at him, like we sang in Psalm 22, like dogs, mad dogs. What a terrible, painful death Jesus experienced. But of course, our Lord's experience of crucifixion went way beyond the experience of anyone else who was crucified. Because on top of all of that, there was even more suffering for the Saviour. Because on the cross, Jesus bore the full wrath of God against sin. When he entered into that terrible state of God-forsakenness, which points to the wrath of God being poured out against sin and upon the sin-bearer, Jesus himself. He was given over to, and he was made the object of, the undiluted fury of a holy and righteous God against sin. Everything else he bore in silence. But But in the darkness of the wrath of God being poured out, he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Darkness veiled his anguished face. None of its line of woe can trace. None can tell what pangs unknown held him silent and alone. Silent through those 3 dread hours, wrestling with the evil powers. Let us not forget the awful pain and suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. My brethren, we're not to wallow in the gore and the pain and the agony. We're not to have any kind of a morbid fascination in such things. But we are to remind ourselves from time to time of the terrible suffering that Jesus endured on our behalf. And realizing this suffering, that should humble us and it should move us to love him more deeply. Isaac Watts did a lot of harm to exclusive psalmody and praise when he introduced a lot of hymns. And I don't agree with what Watts did, but I can't disagree with Watts' sentiments when he wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt and all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." The people who were involved in the crucifixion, the pain that was experienced in the crucifixion, and then finally this evening, the purpose that was accomplished in the crucifixion. You're aware that while Jesus hung on the cross, he spoke 7 times. The 6th time he spoke, he uttered just 1 word. 3 words in our English version, 1 word in the original Aramaic, and also in the original Greek. In the Greek, it's the word tetelestai. Finished. Finished. And that word refers to finished in the sense of bringing to completion something which had been begun. A project brought to its full consummation. And as Jesus hangs on the cross and as he is about to breathe his last, he shouts out, "Finished. Completed." What was he referring to? Well, he was referring to the great plan of God and purpose of God to save sinners. He was referring to the work of redemption that had been entrusted to him as the mediator, as the saviour of sinners. In John 17, Jesus speaks to his Father and he refers to the work that you gave me to do. And now, as he's about to finally die, that work is finished. God had a wonderful plan and purpose to fulfill, and that plan and purpose involved the sending of his dear Son to die at Calvary. To die there for sinners like you and like me. And in the grace and mercy of God, and out of love for sinners, God determined that he would save a great multitude of human beings from the deserved consequences of their sin. He purposed that he would not leave all of the human race to suffer his eternal wrath. That he would forgive many of them, save many of them from such an awful prospect. But because God is holy and because he's righteous as well as being a God of love, he can't simply turn and say, "Well, we'll just forget about your sin." He has to punish sin. And so God determined that someone else would pay for their sin. And that someone was his own son. Only Jesus could be a suitable and satisfactory substitute. Only he could live a sinless life. Only he could absorb the wrath of God. And at the cross, that's exactly what he did. And in doing so, he finished the work. And what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient for every single sinner to be saved. But it is only efficient to save those who trust him as their saviour. God's purpose in redemption is not to save every person in the world. His purpose is to save everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To save all who believe in Christ. It's those sinners who will be saved. And what an example you have of that at Calvary. Because there, in the centre cross, you have the Saviour. And who's on his right and who's on his left? You have one to whom Jesus turns and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Symbolic of all who will be saved. And on the other side, you have one who rejects and throws all kinds of abuse at Jesus. And he's lost. And so it is with mankind. It ever has been, and it ever will be. What about you this evening? Are you among those for whom Christ died and who have been or will be saved? The only way to be saved is to trust in Jesus Christ the Saviour. It's not enough to be brought up in a Reformed tradition or an evangelical tradition, to go to church, to be on the roll of membership. You must have a personal faith in this Redeemer, the only Saviour of sinners. And I'm sure that many of you here this evening have that. And one of the purposes in turning your thoughts to this theme this evening has been to remind you of the cost of your salvation, that it might stir your love for Christ, and that he might never say to you, "I've got this against you. You've left your first love." But there may be others this evening here. I don't know your hearts. There may be others listening online to this sermon this evening. And the reality is that you're not yet saved. You have never actually repented of your sin, never actually gone to God, expressed your sorrow for your sin, turned from it, and gone to Christ and asked, "Lord Jesus, I trust you, be my Saviour." Well, if you don't do that, then the wrath of God that fell on Christ for those whom Christ does save will one day fall on you because you're not saved. There are many things that brought about the crucifixion of Jesus. Many people involved. It was a terrible, painful death. But it was a death with a glorious purpose, that sinners like you and I might be saved. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.